Now, would you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of Colossians? Last week, we began a series, Jesus, Lord of All. And for a season, we're going to be looking in the book of Colossians. It's a very difficult book. It is a deep book. It deals with Paul's writing a letter to the saints at Colossae. And then what we're going to look at today is a prayer that Paul would have us pray for our fellow believers, how we should pray for one another, how he prayed for us. And what's interesting that when Paul was writing this letter, he was in prison. He thought it was going to be his last hurrah, that he would be executed shortly thereafter. It wasn't this imprisonment. It was the next one that would take his life. But he writes these words that will be so inspiring to each one of us. And so I want us to see the importance of prayer and how God works in our lives. So there was this man being chased by a lion, right? This lion is chasing him, and the lion's catching up on him. And he's a Christian guy, and he's running, and he realizes he is not going to be able to outrun this fast lion coming up on him. And he wanted so much to be delivered. He's praying to God to do that. So finally, in desperation, he says, "Lord, at least make that lion a Christian lion." And then all of a sudden, that lion stopped and got down on its big paws and began to pray. And the guy was so intrigued, he goes back to listen. And he heard the lion say, "Lord, bless this meal to the nourishment of my body." In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's good to remember that when you're praying, you're not the only one praying. That we have brothers and sisters around the globe that are praying for us or about us. How many times have you heard someone say to you, a fellow brother or sister in Christ, "I've been praying for you. The Lord laid you on my heart." And isn't it interesting how God will do that? That sometimes it'll just be one name, one person, one family, one situation. And you pick up the phone and you call that person and they say something like this: "You will never know how incredible the timing is of this call, of this prayer, of you sharing with me." But it's good to remember that we all pray together. And you know, I've discovered that for most people, unfortunately, prayer is something like the oxygen that's on an airplane when you're flying across the country. You know that that little mask is up there on top, and in the event of an emergency, it will drop and you can get the air that you need. The stewardess explains to you as she's preparing for your flight. You know you need it. Glad I've never had to use it, but if I ever need to use it, I know that it's up there somewhere. And that's how people view prayer. By far numbers, people only pray when they're in a ditch. We call it a flat tire Christian mentality. We only cry out to God when there's nowhere else to reach out, nowhere else to cry and look. And I want to speak to you this morning on the importance of prayer as Paul lays it out in these verses in chapter 1 of Colossians. And we're going to start with the fact that what is prayer? And I think you would agree with me on this definition, at least to begin with. Prayer is talking to God. It's not talking to yourself. It's not meditating on the lint in your navel going, It is a communication, whether it's verbal or mental and spiritual, that you make to God. But even more than that, prayer is when we align ourselves with the purposes of God and call out to him. John R. Rice, who wrote over 300 books, said his famous books on prayer, he said, "Remember, prayer is asking God for things. And it's asking God for things that only God can do." But I think the ultimate level of prayer is when we align ourselves and we learn to say, "Lord, what is your will in this situation? Not just what do I want, but Lord, what would you have in this situation?" And that's effective when we're looking at praying. And the question is, why should we pray? I want to give you a couple reasons why you should pray if you want to jot them down somewhere. Number one, it honors God. If there's no other reason to pray other than it's a God-honoring thing to do, the Bible says, "Call unto me and I will answer you," in Jeremiah 33, "and show you great and wonderful things which you do not know." And so it honors God when you do that. And you know, God loves it when you depend upon him. And then all of a sudden you put on your John Wayne boots and you say, "Well, I don't want to be weak, pilgrim. I can do this thing on my own." The truth is we are weak, we are frail, we are human. If you don't believe that, sit in front of a car going 55 miles an hour. And the honest truth is God loves it when we call up on him and we become dependent on him. Secondly, not only is it honoring God, but if you write this down, it's helpful. When you pray, it's helpful. It helps people. It's so important that we understand that prayer works. Otherwise, we don't do it. But for most of you in this room, you've lived for the Lord long enough that you've seen answers to your prayers. You know that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person availeth much in the throne room of heaven. So you keep calling out to God. And third, it's not just honoring to God. It's not just helpful to others. But did you know the Bible says that when you pray, it is healthful for you? It is healthful for your physical body and your spiritual well-being. And many studies have been done that people who pray are healthier than people who do not pray. Just recently, I saw one of these. And do you know that's a promise in the Word of God? You're familiar with the verse that you're going to see on the screen, Proverbs chapter 3. You know it by heart. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not in your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. But if you ever stop to think what the next couple verses below that say, in verse 8 it says, this will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones. When you cry out to God, you got healthy flesh and strong bones. It's better than vitamin D. It's vitamin Jesus. And you just call out to God. It's a healthy way to live. If you've visited New York City, how many of you have? Would you raise your hand if you've been to the Big Apple? If you visit New York City and go to Rockefeller Center, there's this huge statue, bronze statue, of the Greek god Atlas. And it's 45 feet tall. And he looks a lot like me. And he's straining and he's groaning. And he has the entire world on his back. But if you've ever been there and if you've seen that, right across the street from that is St. Patrick's Cathedral, which is a very impressive edifice, a cathedral there in New York City. And if you went inside St. Patrick's Cathedral, just up by the altar in the front on the left, there's a statue of a small boy, Jesus Christ, probably about the age of 12, holding the whole world in his left hand, not straining, not struggling, not sweating. Thus the song, he's got the whole world in his hand. World of difference in those two. Well, here's my question for you today. Which side of the street do you live on? Is it straining and struggling and trying to hold up? Or is it the peace that passes all understanding on the right side of the street? Trusting Jesus Christ to carry your burdens and your problems in dependence on Him when you go to pray. Now, each of us pray differently. When I pray, I try to work off a list. For the longest time, I would do it from memory. The older I get, my memory fails me. I don't know whether to pray for a situation or against a situation. I forget things that I promised people that I would pray for in my life. And so I've started writing things down. Some of you do that. I have recently, since my phone is my life, have put my prayer list on my phone. And so when I pray, and whether I'm walking somewhere or alone for a few minutes, I'll go through that prayer list and I'll begin to pray. And I want you to know that you're on my prayer list. I don't think you could ever know how one pastor, and I think all of our pastors feel this way, how blessed we are to be able to be pastors of wonderful people like you. And we pray that God blesses you. We pray that you grow in the wisdom and stature and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your health. We pray for your wealth. We pray for your strength. We pray for your vision to reach out and accomplish great things for the Lord. I pray for lots of things. And the Apostle Paul obviously has a prayer list. Every one of the letters that he writes, you can see him doing. He did it to the church at Thessalonica. He did it to the church at Ephesus. He does it at Colossae. And he says these words, I'm praying for you. And they respected Paul and they loved Paul. And they knew that that meant something to them. And he tells them that he's praying. And he actually gives the prayer list. So what we're going to do this morning is look at the four things that Paul told the church at Colossae he was praying for them, and those same four things that we can pray for other people in their lives, not just for ourselves, but others. And what makes Paul's prayers kind of neat is that all the fluff goes away. I'm currently watching a live conference, the international conference of the Church of God, of the Apostolic Church, Apostles International Incorporated, and they're having their international meeting in Chicago. And they don't mean it to be fluff, but I want to tell you something. I've never heard so many adjectives and so many metaphors and describing things. The Apostle Paul doesn't do that. He cuts the fat off, gets right down to the good trim, meaty part, and he goes right for the prayer of what's needed at that very point in time. Paul prayed for the heart of the matter because that's the most important thing, and the fluff was taken away. And if you'll learn to pray effectively, you will absolutely use biblical prayers like Paul uses them as a template. And so in these verses, he's going to teach us to pray for other believers. So would you look with me this morning, beginning in verse 9 down to verse 14, and I'm sure we're not going to get to do verses 12 through 14 justice, but they're so exciting. On your own this evening, I hope you'll just meditate on those verses. In verse 9, Paul says, is your Bible open? Say amen. Amen. He said, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So Paul prays for four items. And on the back of your worship guide, I'd just like you to fill them in and jot them down, if you will. First and foremost, he says, I want you to know the will of God. Would you write that down? And that is the most important thing in our lives. Lord, what is your will for me? I can't tell you how many people ask me that question. Pastor Frank, I'm looking for the will of God in my life. Notice in verse 9 what he says. He said, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. And I want you to know that knowing God's will is the first and foremost thing that you can do with your life. When you know that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing and you sense the good blessing of God in it. In the old movie, Chariots of Fire, 1981, if you've ever seen that, you'll remember this. If you've not seen it, it's one of the few good movies Hollywood ever put out. And it's a true story of Eric Little, a missionary who did not want to run in the Olympics on Sunday because it was the Lord's Day. And they were interviewing him. They said, well, why do you run? And he said this. He said, because when I run, I feel God's good pleasure. That's what you're doing when you find the will of God in your life. Whatever it is that you do, you sense God's good pleasure in it. Whether it's a secular job or you're doing a Christian job or witnessing or sharing or how you lead your home, you can sense God's good pleasure. That's the reason, that's the joy, that's the peace that passes all understanding when you discover the will of God. If you do not yet know God's will for your life as your pastor and as your friend, I want to encourage you, don't hardly let sleep come to your eye. Don't let anything distract you. And do you seek for it like a man thirsting for water or a starving man needing food, that you would say, God, show me your will, even if it's one chapter at a time. How many of you would agree that sometimes it comes just one chapter at a time, one step at a time, or like the old song said, one day at a time? Lord Jesus, that's all I'm asking for you. And that was Jesus' purpose statement. Notice on the screen how Jesus got it. In John 4:34, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And even in the darkest hour of Jesus' life, when his face was bent down and he's crying out to God before his death, he said in Luke 22, Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he taught us to pray that way also in that great Sermon on the Mount in the prayer where he said, pray this way, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So when Saul of Tarsus, that we now call Paul, was having his conversion experience in Acts chapter 6, and he fell to the ground, he looked up toward heaven, you remember this, and though he did not see anyone, the bright light, he hears this voice talking to him, trying to find out what that was all about. And it says in verse 6 of chapter 6, it says, and I fell to the ground, And I heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? Paul did the two things that you and I need to do. First of all, he said, who be that talking to me? He said, who are you? And Jesus was very clear, I am the Lord. You'll never confuse Jesus with Buddha. You'll never confuse Jesus with Muhammad. When Jesus Christ speaks to your heart, he comes to the innermost core of who you are. And he said, I am the Lord Jesus. Who is it that's speaking to me? Who are you? And the second question Paul had was, what do you want me to do, Lord? And I think those are the same kind of questions we should have. Lord, is that you speaking to me? And if that is you, what do you want me to do? That's a question for the will of God. What is your will for my life? What do you want me to do? So you let the will of God not only be a one-time experience like salvation, thinking, well, I was saved on this day, but it is a lifelong pursuit, because there can be a season where God will use you in one area at one time and another area at another time. So you're constantly saying is, Lord, what is your will? What do you want me to do in my life? And I will tell you this. It's the most engaging experience you can ever have. It's one of the most adventurous things that you could ever do. You want to have some fun in your life? Discover God's will for your life and chase it with everything that is within you. Jesus said it this way, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these other things will be added unto you. And I've discovered some things about Christians and the will of God. Some, not all Christians, try to figure out the will of God. You may as well pay $20 and go see a palm reader or an astrologist based upon the silly ways that we try to figure out what God's will is. And quite frankly, I've been guilty of some of these things in my own life, especially as a younger Christian. Some Christians get all weird about it. And that is either A, they get very mystical, or B, they get very circumstantial. And then the first part, A, mystical, they're trying to find the will of God. And they say, oh, I just got this feeling. I've just got this gut feeling. It's an impression that I get. That's the mystical. Others are circumstantial. You know, wow, a parking space opened up right there. It must be the will of God that that's where I park. It's like the pastor that had gone on a diet. I don't know if they ever do, but it says this pastor decided to go on a diet. And the number one thing he was going to give up was donuts. And so he said, Lord, I'm going to stay away from donuts. And he just started driving a different route to the church so he wouldn't pass the donut store. And he did it faithfully for weeks. And one morning, he inadvertently went the old way and came up on the donut shop. This odor comes out. Have you ever smelled a fresh donut? Glory to God. And the odor, the aroma is wafting out towards his window. And he says, oh, I got to have it. So he said, Lord, if it's your will for me to stop in there and get a donut, would you just open a parking space? And he said, and don't you know? I said, don't you know? After eight times around the block, a spot opened up right in front of the store. And sometimes that's how we try to figure out the will of God. We get all silly about everything working it that way. And that's weird, but honestly, some Christians get weird. Some Christians tell me, I'm trying to find the will of God. And you just open the Bible and say, Lord, whatever it says, I'm going to do it. And you look and it says, and Judas went out and hung himself. Don't do that. That's not a good way to determine your life goal and how the Lord wants you to live. So when it comes to the will of God, is there a key to that? I believe in these four verses, if you'll stay with me, there is one word that Paul uses over and over that gives us the key of discovering God's will for our life, regardless of our stage in Christianity. And I want to draw your attention to the word. It's the word knowledge. Notice, if you would, in verse 9, Paul said that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will. Notice in verse 10, that you would increase in the knowledge of God. And notice that God's will is tied to verse 9, all wisdom and spiritual, what is it? Understanding. So you have knowledge, you have wisdom, you have understanding. And it sounds to me that by the words being used, that God maybe wants us to use our brain cells with the guidance of the Holy Spirit to make decisions for our life more than just pointing out a miscellaneous verse. And you'll find that knowledge is one of the key themes of Paul the Apostle, not only here, but in all of his letters. Let me give you an example. In 1 Corinthians, he said, I thank God that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. Ephesians chapter 1 is another one. He prays that God would give them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Knowledge is so very important. Now, some people don't think it's important. Some people think that, what do you feel? Can I feel the Holy Spirit? And if I come to church, I didn't have a good church service unless someone screamed and yelled and ran around the aisle and swung on a chandelier or something. And I get that. I came from that mindset in Appalachia. And I'm not against having a feeling. In fact, I'll be honest, I wouldn't give you a plug nickel for something you can't feel in your heart. But I am not going to base my feelings upon my relationship with God upon my feelings. Because your feelings will mess you up. They're happenstance. They can come and they can go. And so people will give this piece of very bad advice sometimes. I don't know what to do. I don't know what God wants me to do. And you get a friend that says this. Have you ever heard this? Just follow your heart. Just do whatever your heart tells you to do. Guys, that's bad advice. Do you know why it's bad advice? The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17, notice this verse, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So if you're following your heart, ouch, it can be a dead end or put you on a detour that you don't want to go on. The prophet Hosea said about God's people in Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed because of a lack of emotions. Doesn't say that. Because of a lack of knowledge, not a lack of feeling, not a lack of impression, not a lack of excitement, but a lack of knowledge. There's always a direct correlation, catch this, between God's word and knowing God's will. If you want to know God's will for your life, and I do believe God speaks to us individually, I'm not discounting that. The Apostle Paul is proof of that. God spoke to him. I'm convinced that God called me into the ministry in my heart, and he spoke to me. You say, out loud, Frank? Oh, no, much louder than out loud. In my spirit, specifically when he called me. And then I needed a fleece. I didn't believe him. I said, God, if this is really you and not gas, I need you, God, to let three things happen. Someone has to ask me to preach. When I preach, Lord, someone has to cry. I don't know why I said that. I'd make you all cry every time I preach. We got home that very day, 2 minutes out of the truck, into the house. The phone was ringing, and a little lady, 82 years old, Mae Goodwin, who was the treasurer of the Ravenswood Wesleyan Church, said, Pastor Carl, our pastor resigned today. We can't get a preacher. Do you think you could preach? I felt like I had a piece of electricity in my hand. I said, yes, ma'am. So I did whatever new preacher does. I went to Zondervan Christian Bookstore in Parkersburg, West Virginia. And I bought a book by W. Herschel Ford, Simple Sermons for Beginners. I still have it. It's where I got the sermon this morning. I brought that book back and I read it word for word. It got to the end. It said, the end. I said, the end. I looked up, and on the third row back, there weren't 15 people in that church service. There was a 53-year-old man named Jim Boggess crying his eyes out, probably because he had to listen to that, but he was crying. And from that day until today, I've never doubted that God called me to preach. And it's been the thing that's gotten me through some of the tough times when the devil has said, quit, walk away, give up on it. You need to have something to anchor your soul. But the thing that we anchor our soul on most is our salvation experience and the knowledge we get from the Word of God and trusting and walking with Him. And the problem with biblical illiteracy is that it will render you helpless when you need it the most. The Bible says, your word have I hid in my heart. It's there that I might not sin against you. Four times Jesus chided the religious leaders in the four Gospels when he said, have you not read? Have you not read? Over and over he said it. Don't you guys read the book you're teaching? Don't you read it? Don't you know what it says? So when you pray for your Christian friends, this is a good thing to put on the prayer list. Pray that God will give your brother, your sister, a hunger for the Word of God. Pray that they'll want to get in the Word. Dr. B.R. Lakin was a very famous evangelist. Went around on a mule. He was from Fort Gay, West Virginia. He had the 1950s. None of you are old enough to remember this except me. He had the largest national radio broadcast in America called Cadle Tabernacle. And every morning at 6 o'clock, the program would start, and the words of the old song would start, "Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? Did you get in the Word of God to prepare for this day?" So when you pray for your Christian friends, that's something to do. It's, I want to know the will of God. And can we make it personal? I want you to know the will of God. I want you to walk in that strength and that will. I want to walk in it. The second thing that Paul's praying for is that you would pray for your friends that they would have a walk with God. Not only know it, but to walk it. It says in verse 10 that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And I hope you know that anywhere the Bible is using this word walk, it's not like walk from here over to there, but it's a metaphor. How's your walk in the Lord? The Bible says in the Old Testament, it's a word picture that is used. Enoch and Noah, the Bible says, walked with God. Your walk with God refers to your daily conduct, how you're living out your Christianity, how you do life. And it simply means that we have a life that's conformed to the will of God. Enoch and Noah, they walked what they knew. That's the connection. You walk what you know. The knowledge we talked about, what you get in your head, must descend to 18 inches to your heart and throughout your physical body, that you walk what you've been taught, what you know the Word of God says in your life. There's always a connection between learning and living. What you learn from God, what you learn in His Word, and living it is the testimony. There are many things that we know. The Bible says knowledge alone puffs up. But when we've learned it and we try to live it out, that's when we have a walk that's worthy of the Lord. You say, "Frank, how can I know that I'm worthy of the walk with the Lord? How could that ever be? How could our knowledge ever match the knowledge of God? How do we believe in our head and believe in our heart?" And there has to be a connection that we're fully pleasing to Him. That's how you walk worthy. You decide you're going to live to please the Lord. "Lord, my walk is that I want to please You in everything." Maybe it's just as simple as this for you. You don't have to go to seminary to get this. But it's simply something that everything we do that we're going to start doing is a simple question: will this please the Lord? God, is this pleasing to You? I'm contemplating a relationship. She's hot and I'm not. But Lord, would that be pleasing to You? If this works out, is that the person that I should be with? I'm contemplating buying a certain thing. Will that please God? Have you ever heard these terms? Buyer's remorse. Sometimes we buy on the fly and then we live with the consequences. My friend used to say a long time ago, he said the problem with men today is they buy their cars in the daylight and get their wives in the moonlight and they get home with a lemon every single time. And so you just have to say, "Lord, what is Your will for me going through this? Or I'm contemplating going to this school or doing this direction or this career. Lord, would that please You?" And I believe if we filtered every question, especially if every major decision, is this pleasing to God, I dare say we would probably live differently. Jesus had that kind of filter. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus said, "I always do those things that please Him." So much so that God the Father said of Jesus at His baptism, He said, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, listen up, and you'll probably want to look up here just for a minute. When you live to please God, God is pleased with how you live. When you live to please God, God is pleased with how you live. It's on the screen. Will you say it with me? When you live to please God, God is pleased with how you live. And you may still be uncertain in certain areas about the will of God, and that's okay. You keep reading the Word. You keep asking the Lord, "Lord, is this pleasing to You?" Make that your filter. And when you do that, when you're trying, when you're doing your best to please the Lord, I'm telling you on the authority of what God's Word says, you will be pleasing to the Lord. And then notice also in verse 10, when you do that, you're going to be more fruitful. You are going to know God better. Paul said, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So when you pray for your friends, will you do this? Will you not just pray for their sore toe? Aunt Mabel's sore toe, Uncle John's bad elbow. And it's not wrong to pray for those things. But would you pray for them in the affirmative? Would you pray that God would increase their knowledge, that God would use them? When you pray for our church, I want you to pray for our church. But you know, when I have other churches in the area that I pray for, I pray God will bless them. If they had 2,000 in their Bible school, that's okay, because we are brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Now, I want to be honest with you, and I may be wrong, but I don't think the Lord's ever let me change it. I will not pray for a church that is not preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I just assume the door shut, the brick fall in, and they turn it into a moose lodge, than for it to continue under the guise of being a gospel-preaching church of Jesus Christ. Amen? But just pray for your friends. Pray that they'll have a hunger for God's word. That's what Paul does, to know the will of God, to have a walk with God. And then here's the third request he says. You wouldn't think it. To know the will of God, to walk the way of God. And then number three, to be a warrior for God. To be strong in the faith. Notice what it says in verse 11. It says, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. Now the Colossian Christians needed strength very much. Why? For two reasons. They were being persecuted from the outside world. It's happening to Christian churches all over the world right now. Muslim groups are coming in. Some of the Hindu groups are coming in and slaughtering pastors and slaughtering church attendees. It's just unbelievable, the outside pressure world, which is coming to a country you live in very soon. We're seeing it already in the documentations and the declarations of the agenda of the liberal left. But also, not only were they having the attack from the outside, they were being infiltrated by false teachers on the inside. There had gotten this movement in the church that I believe we have today in many places of Gnosticism, where this mystical knowledge, where people think is better and more powerful and more qualified than in the Word of God. And sometimes if you're not careful, you can get caught up in that. You can say, well, I'm glad Pastor Scott has all these Bible studies on Romans and Colossians and all these things that I can get involved in. But I listen to a podcast. And that podcast, that man has knowledge that no one else has. Let me tell you this. John Wesley, the founder of Methodist Church, said this. He said, if it's new, it isn't true. And if it's true, it isn't new. You be very careful tying into something like that. Some people are so deep, they go off the deep end. Some people go so far away from the Word of God trying to find that little tidbit of prophecy or something. And the Bible says, blessed are you when you study prophecy. Not against that, but study it from the Word of God. Hal Lindsey has nothing to say that God's Word does not say first and foremost. No author does. No writer does. And I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I wonder, secondly, how many of you have discovered that the Christian life is a battleground? That sometimes you have to stand. The Apostle Paul says, having done all to stand, then stand. And it's like, whoa, wait a minute, preacher. When I came forward to the altar call a few weeks ago or a few years ago, I was looking for peace and joy and love and forgiveness of sins. And good, you got all that. But did you read the fine print in the owner's manual? Did you read the part where Jesus said, if they hated me, they're going to hate you? Keep reading what the contract says. Here in Ephesians, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And that word wiles means strategies or tricks that happen. For we do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and so on. Any of you good Christian people remember the movie The Bourne Identity? You remember that movie? So the very first movie in the Bourne series of movies, Jason Bourne doesn't know who he is. He doesn't recognize that he's a warrior, but he discovers that. He discovers that he knows languages. He's got these incredible moves, and he's been trained for it. Something, and that is to be a warrior. He knew he was going to be a warrior at some point. And in the same way, you and I, when we are born again, sorry for the pun, when we have Jesus Christ in our lives, we become warriors. We have within us, yes, it will develop, yes, we will grow, but we have the ability to stand against the devil and against the world and all that comes with that. And when we're in spiritual warfare, there's something good about it because it has a way of clarifying all of our values. One leading psychologist, they did a great study on stress and problems, and they said, you know, if you think you're stressing with something, wait till something heavier comes on. You'll never again remember the small stress that you were freaked out about. And here Paul's facing death. The disciples are going through it. You focus on something even more important. And to be able to handle all this, notice what it says in verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. And Paul adds these great words, strength and might and power, strength and might and power. And you need that because I'm going to tell you the honest truth, that battle that you're going through, it may last more than today. That battle, that temptation, that physical thing, that relational thing, it may last a week, could last a month. It could be protracted for years. And it's something that you will have to struggle with. There are people every day that get up and have to determine, am I going to live for God today? Am I going to give into this temptation? Am I going to give into this physical ailment? Am I going to give into this spiritual warfare? Or am I going to be faithful to God? And I want to tell you, as a Christian, you're a time match. You can take a licking and keep on ticking. Don't you ever give up. You keep living for the Lord and walking with the Lord and don't throw in the towel. And yes, you stay on the front lines. But notice something about this. He didn't say, boy, I hope you get through it. I hope you get a lot of suffering under your belt and a lot of patience. Hope you have strength and make it. He says this. He says, if you do these things, you're going to have joy. This is crazy. Look at the next verse. It says, strengthen with all might according to his glorious power for patience and long suffering with joy. How some people can go through things and you see the peace of God in them. Sometimes, if you'll allow just one more personal illustration, I'll go visit someone in the hospital. It's really bad. They know it's bad, but they have such a peace about it. They have such a knowledge that God is in control. And that doesn't come by just taking a pill that calms you down for a moment. That comes from a peace that passes all understanding and knowing that God's got this, that God's in control for anything. See, the truth is anyone can sing when the sun's out. Anyone can be happy when you're in an air-conditioned room with padded pews and the air conditioning's working really good. When God's blessing us, the economy's good, political things are going my way, the world is good. But what about when it's not? Paul says when it's not, when it's the other way, you can still have joy. Not happiness. Happiness comes from that word happenstance. But joy transcends that. It goes much deeper than that. One writer put it this way. A little faith will bring joy to your soul. A lot of faith will bring heaven to your soul. And that's how God gets us through. The joy of the Lord in the midst of the battle. Over the long haul to know that God's there. So when you pray for your Christian friends, those that you know are really in a struggle, pray for them for the long haul. Not just for the immediacy, but that they will see God working in their life. And then fourth and finally, and I'll close with this, is not only do we want to know God and walk with God and be a warrior for God, but we want to render worship to God. That's the bottom line in the midst of all of it, that you worship God in the midst of the storm. In verse 12, it says, giving thanks to the Father. And now, incidentally, I want you to know this. Paul's not saying that he's giving thanks to the Father. He's telling them that they should give thanks to the Father. When you pray for people, pray that they will give thanks to the Father and see the Lord moving in the midst of everything. Giving thanks to the Father, notice what the verse says, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, convened us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And in a nutshell, he's saying, Colossians, my prayer is that you will thank God, praise God, worship God for saving you. And don't ever forget that you've been saved. And what shall separate me from the love of God and salvation? Nothing can ever do that. It's why Jesus said that we take communion. To remember who we are in him. And incidentally, we're going to be sharing the Lord's Supper together next Sunday. I hope that you'll come. It's why Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. It's why Jesus said, remember what it cost me for you. I want you to remember that, to render worship for our thanksgiving. And I know life gets busy and we can get distracted. I know that things can take over our thought and things happen and we can forget the basic vital truth of simply this: I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven, I'm forgiven. And there's such a peace there. I want to say this, and I'll quit. No matter how bad things can get down here, no matter how hot the battle is, don't you ever forget, my brother and sister, that this earth is not your eternal destination. You're just passing through. And 100 years from now, whatever hardship it is that you're facing today will not matter. 100 years from now, whatever that struggle is, it will absolutely not matter. Whatever battle you face, whatever uphill struggle you're looking at, it won't matter. Almost 100 years from now, none of the material blessings that you have now, it just won't matter. Those things won't matter at that time. Your home won't matter. Your status won't matter. You can have so many degrees after your name, you could be called Dr. Fahrenheit. None of that will mean anything in 100 years when you are in the presence of the Lord forever and ever and ever. So Paul says, I'm so thankful for you guys. I keep praying for you guys. He says, I pray you'll know the will of God, the ways of God, increase in the knowledge of God, and be strengthened with his might to ultimately continue to praise and worship him and thank him for your salvation. You are part of the kingdom of his Son if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. We serve a great God, amen? And if you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, in a service just like this, you say, you know, I never could figure out why those crazy Christians could keep praising the Lord in the midst of their salvation. I remember reading a statistic in 1555, a gentleman by the name of William Rogers was burned at the stake because of his testimony in Jesus Christ. And they went to tie his hands to the stake so he couldn't move. And he said to his persecutors, he said, you don't have to tie my hands. I'll gladly stand here and die for Jesus Christ. Where does a man get that kind of peace? Where does he get that kind of power? It's grace and it's power. You say, I could never have it. Here's why you could never have it if you're a Christian. You haven't needed it yet. But I promise you, God will appropriate that grace for you just like he did for William Rogers 500 years ago. We serve a God that's faithful to every generation.